I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God and to Ezekiel's prophecy once more. The prophecy of Ezekiel, and we shall read a few short sections from the latter part of this book, beginning in chapter 40. The prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 40. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed. And he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. There then follows, of course, in chapters 40 and 41 and 42 of this prophecy, a very detailed description of that which Ezekiel beheld concerning a temple and its outer environs and the adjacent city. Let's go now to chapter 43. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up, and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel for ever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places, in their setting of their threshold by my thresholds, and their post by my posts, and the wall between me and them. They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, wherefore I have consumed them in mine anger. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them for ever. Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, to do them. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. The description then continues in chapters 44 and 45 and 46, and then I should like to read some verses from chapter 47. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without, unto the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. And he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. And he measured 1,000, and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me, and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which, being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And then I should just like to read the verses which conclude Ezekiel's prophecy at the end of chapter 48, where this very detailed description has been completed. Let's read from verse 33 of Ezekiel 48. And at the south side 4,500 measures, and 3 gates, one gate of Simeon, one gate of Issachar, one gate of Zebulun. At the west side 4,500, with their 3 gates, one gate of Gad, one gate of Asher, one gate of Naphtali. It was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be, The Lord is there. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. On the general theme of the tribulation of the saints and portions of the word of God apposite in times of restriction and confinement and limitation, we have come to the prophecy of Ezekiel, especially pertinent because Ezekiel's work and service was rendered to the Jews who were taken into captivity in Babylon. And just to remind you of the history of that time, the Babylonians' invasion of the land and their deportation of its people into different parts of their empire happened by degrees, indeed over a period exceeding 20 years in length. And they set up regents or puppet kings to rule at their behest, who successively rebelled against Babylon until it was evident that a firmer hand was required against Judah. And this came in 587 BC, with the destruction both of the city of Jerusalem and the temple which was at the centre of it. Now Ezekiel, we observe, was carried away into captivity with the cream of the citizenry and the best of the people during the time of King Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah as he is also called, when the Babylonians removed that monarch, and the finest of the people who were considered of greatest utility to their empire, and left behind Zedekiah in his place. And this Zedekiah reigned for 11 years until he attempted a revolt against Babylon, and he was deposed, brought into Babylon, and killed, the city of Jerusalem and the temple having been razed to the ground. Now, Ezekiel, you remember, began his work as a prophet and ministering the truth of God during that intervening period, while as yet the temple still stood and a proportion of the people remained in the land of Judah. And we considered how that Ezekiel's experience and that of the Jews with him was perhaps had certain parallels to our own, not in degree, of course. Nevertheless, they were removed from that which they considered to be central to their religious expression and to who they were as people. Their temple building still stood, but they were removed into a far country and hardly knew what they were or what to do with themselves in that respect. And I trust that what we have seen from Ezekiel's prophecy so far, which is especially relevant then to a situation of that kind, has also been made a blessing to us. To briefly mention what we saw in chapter 14 last week, Ezekiel reminds us of the significance and importance of, of righteous and godly people in any place for the benefit of humanity in general. We might not think this concerning ourselves, we might not realize it concerning ourselves, but it is most certainly the case. We considered how that for all their gross immorality and wickedness, the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and others in that vicinity, were not destroyed. They enjoyed a continuance. Indeed, they enjoyed many deliverances. They enjoyed a great prosperity for an extended period of time. And God did not visit upon them the punishment that they deserved so long as there was one righteous man in the midst of them. Indeed, that was all that was there. One righteous man, Lot, and indeed the expression of his righteousness might justifiably be called into question. But until he was removed from that place, God would not act in a punitive or a judgmental manner. The same we considered was also true of the likes of Daniel and Noah and Job, all of whom are quoted by Ezekiel as examples of righteousness, as of influence, and of deliverance. Now, indeed, as we look at those men, we might call it into question. We might say, well, Noah didn't seem to be altogether righteous, particularly at the end of his life. Daniel, we might say, didn't seem to be a means of deliverance of other people. He was a captive in Babylon himself. Job certainly didn't seem to be delivered from sufferings. And yet it is the case with all these men that they were righteous by virtue of that justification, that imputation by God, righteous in his sight, which is all that matters. And they did have an influence upon the unsaved around them. Though there were only eight in the ark, certainly in the case of Ham, it would appear, not a believing man, but saved for the sake of his father. Job's friends spared by Job making a sacrifice for them. Daniel saving the wise men of Babylon who were threatened with execution. These men were righteous in the sight of God. They were delivered in spite of the things which they appear to have suffered. They were an influence of good on those around them, sparing them from destruction, granting them a collective clemency by extension. Well, those things being said, we might then ask, well, when the judgments of God are seen to be abroad, as they are at this present time, and when there is much suffering and death in the world by an unexpected, extraordinary means, what is this telling us? Are we to conclude that somehow there are no true Christians left, or that their godliness, their status in the sight of God, doesn't count anymore? Well, no, that's not the case. As Ezekiel points out, there comes times in the purposes of God when even if Noah, Daniel and Job should have lived together in a particular place, they would not have prevented the judgmental hand of God falling upon that place. Nevertheless, they would themselves be spared and delivered. And so there is comfort on two levels for us in that connection, that we do still count in the sight of God, and that we are promised to be delivered ourselves. Our salvation, our eternal status, will not be impaired or endangered by the judgments of God. And indeed, in the last verse of Ezekiel 14, the prophet is comforted in another way too. He is told that, of course, there would be a further wave of exiles arriving from Jerusalem when it was finally destroyed. And these, when they arrive, Ezekiel is told, by their conduct and their manner, you will see how they have been changed and solemnized by the judgments which I have wrought, says God. They shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. Quite a remarkable verse, and may the Lord continue to make it true in our experience as well. The fall of Jerusalem then occurred about 11 years into Ezekiel's captivity. 11 years after he and his fellow citizens had been deported, there came news of that attempted coup by Zedekiah, its immediate eradication by Nebuchadnezzar, and the concomitant destruction of Jerusalem and the temple being razed to the ground. And news of that must have had a very sobering effect upon the Jews who were already in exile. Indeed, it is quite clearly a date which was seared upon their memories and remained with them in their reckoning. And Ezekiel mentions it here, you see, in the opening of chapter 40. He says, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. It is now 25 years since Ezekiel was deported into Babylon, which makes it 14 years after the final fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the city and the temple. Now, my friends, however we reckon it and whatever age we might be, 25 years is a long time. And Ezekiel and his compatriots had been in exile now for 25 years. We might say the better part of a man's life might be passed in that 25-year period. For 25 years, he has been in bondage. And maybe, the first decade or so of that time, there had been in the minds of the people some notion that, well, the city still stood, the temple still stood, there were Jews still there. Maybe they could go back. Maybe there would be a return, a restoration. And, of course, Ezekiel was one of a very small number who had a true grasp of how bad things were back home and had no rose-tinted spectacles, was labouring under no misconception. He knew how bad and how bleak it was and how sure destruction and judgment was to come. And of course, come it did. Eventually, the whole of the people are removed into bondage. The city is razed to the ground. The temple is destroyed. All its remaining appurtenances and furnishings and equipment has been dispersed into the treasuries of Babylon. And that really is an end of it. And not only that, but that has now been 14 years ago. And surely by now, it was evident to all that there was no going back to that former way of doing things. There was no return to what they had had before, Solomon's Temple, that wonderful building, its construction determined and described by God, with all the lavish attention to detail and all the riches and wealth that went into its construction, that temple is no more. It has been reduced to rubble, and that has been over 14 years ago. Which brings us, of course, to this point in Ezekiel's prophecy. And these concluding chapters, from chapter 40 through to chapter 48, in which Ezekiel is granted a vision of a temple. Now, I will be amongst the first to say that here before us is a very complex portion of the Word of God. Here is a part of Holy Scripture which taxes even our sanctified powers of interpretation in some respect. And as you know, all manner of theories and doctrines and, sad to say, false doctrines have been proposed and postulated on the basis of this part of the Word of God concerning what this temple is, and where it is, and when it is, and what it is, and a lot of very fantastical notions have arisen on account of this portion here in Ezekiel. Well, it is not my purpose this evening to give a thorough explanation of everything that is here. There are 8 chapters of description, don't forget. But I would like us to consider this part of Ezekiel's vision in the context of his captivity, and once again to draw parallels from it to our own case and condition now. Because, you see, the real indication of what this whole vision is about, and the great clue, is given in these very opening words that we read in verse 40. In the 14th year after the city was smitten. Ezekiel is in captivity. Meanwhile, back in Israel, the land is desolate. The capital city, Jerusalem, is destroyed. The temple is no more. It has been smitten. It has been eradicated. In the visions of God, says Ezekiel, brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was the frame of a city on the south. This was not the first time, you remember, that Ezekiel in a vision had been conveyed back to Israel to see what was going on there. God had granted him such insights and glimpses on occasions before. Well, now he is given another one. He is conveyed back to the land of Israel, and he is set upon a place. But you notice he doesn't give the name of the place. Ezekiel was a good Jew. He had lived there his life prior to captivity. He knew it well. He knew its mountains, Tabor, Hermon, Mount Seir. He knew these places, Carmel and Moriah and so forth. Of course he knew them. But he doesn't tell us what this place is. He tells us that he was set upon a very high mountain. And the absence of any name or geographical particulars is quite significant there. He is granted a vision of a temple. A very intricate and detailed vision of a temple. One which covers almost every particular that one would wish to know in terms of dimensions and architecture and even down to the details of the priests and the comings and goings of persons into it and out of it and so on. A vision very detailed, occupying these 8 concluding chapters of the prophecy which bears his name. And he is also instructed to tell it to the people of Israel. he is to tell it to the Jews that are with him in captivity. And we might have thought, well, what a thing. What a thing. To add insult to injury, we might say. Here were the Jews, in exile in Babylon, forcibly removed from their homeland, a homeland which they had briefly aspired to returning to, only to hear that it was now destroyed and overthrown, and that the temple and their city was in ruins. And now here is Ezekiel going to tell them all about a temple he has seen. Well, what really is the purpose of God in imparting such things to Ezekiel and having him describe them to his fellow Jews? Try and imagine the equivalent, my friends. Let us suppose that here we are, removed from our churches and chapels and our regular places of worship, against our will perhaps. It is certainly not what we would have chosen for ourselves, and we are prevented from attending there. Well, imagine that the situation got even worse. Suppose that we heard that in our absence those buildings had been destroyed, that invading armies had come in, perhaps, that they had been bombed and levelled to the ground. And then let us suppose that the message from God to us pertained to a place of worship, a description of a chapel building in the place where ours used to stand, except finer and grander and bigger and better than anything we had previously known. And of course we would say, well, what an inappropriate message to bring, or a vision or dream to speak of, when we have been deprived of our building, and the description you've given certainly isn't ours. What is this? Some sort of fantasy? Some sort of mockery? Well, if we would feel like that, imagine how these Jews must have felt when Ezekiel came to them and gave them this description of a temple. And what you will notice, my friends, regarding Ezekiel's description is that it is not spoken of prospectively. That is to say, God does not say, as he clearly did to Moses upon Sinai, as he clearly communicated either to Solomon or perhaps to David concerning the temple in Jerusalem, God does not say, this is the pattern after which you are to build a temple. God does not say, here is a plan of a temple that is to be raised. God does not say, here is a design or a blueprint for a temple that will exist in the future. No, indeed. He brings Ezekiel to a place in this vision or dream, and the temple is there. It is already there. It is already in existence. There are priests coming and going. There are functions being carried out. Ezekiel sees it as a thing already extant, already present, which in itself is very suggestive too. And so in his vision, Ezekiel is taken on a guided tour of this remarkable complex. And remarkable it is. Whilst the descriptions appear very detailed, it is somewhat difficult to put them together into a systematic way. Numerous attempts have been made by numerous people to draw diagrams of what is here described and to set it down on paper. But the very fact that their designs all differ the one from another proves that there is not sufficient information here to describe it exactly or to draw it exactly. In fact, even the dimensions are very hard to interpret, because you will notice that many of the dimensions are described as being in a number of measures. And we are told that the man who conveyed Ezekiel through this vision had a measuring reed in his hand, and we are told in some cases how many of these reeds, or how many measures long or broad or wide a thing was. Well, of course, Without knowing the length of the reed, it's very difficult to say what the measures are. And we are told in a number of places that even the cubits that are described were not the standard cubit. They were, again, defined by the length of the arm or the length of the hand of this figure who conveyed Ezekiel around. And of course, that makes it very difficult to translate into true dimensions. But what should be abundantly clear to us from the description given is that this temple complex and the adjoining city are vast in proportion. They are huge. They are on a different order of magnitude almost, even to Solomon's temple. This is a very expansive area indeed, dwarfing Solomon's temple, dwarfing even the temple which that great architect Herod the Great afterward built in Jerusalem, which temple, you recall, took 40 years in the building and still wasn't entirely completed when it was finally destroyed by the Romans. This temple described by Ezekiel is larger even than that, and that by a considerable margin. Nevertheless, here it is being described to us by Ezekiel, or at least being described in part. Now, I do not propose to go through the content of these 8 chapters in detail, for there is far too much here for us to consider, but I would like to draw out 1 or 2 very significant points for our instruction. Those temples that had preceded this one, Solomon's temple, and before that, the tabernacle, and after the period of exile, that which was built in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, all those temples or places of worship were on a similar plan. That is to say, at their centre, they had a rectangular building, approximately 1/3 of which a roughly square or indeed cubic area was defined as the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, wherein was the Ark of the Covenant, screened from sight or view by any number of veils or curtains or doors and fences with chains. And then immediately before that would be a holy place where priests only were allowed to enter in to do their ministry and then to exit, outside of which would be a courtyard, again reserved only for the priests to be in for the purpose of offering sacrifices. The common feature of all these temples, and to a certain extent that which Herod afterward provided in Jerusalem, a common feature was that they were what we might call highly secure buildings. No mortal eye was ever to look upon the Ark of the Covenant, and the temple was designed with that in mind. The high priest only, and that once in a year, would enter in before the Ark of the Covenant, and consequently, it was entirely screened and shielded from view. The central enclosures of the tabernacle and of Solomon's temple and Nehemiah's temple, these were enclosed spaces. They had but one door on their eastern side, and the holiest of all was screened from view. Inside would be a 7-branch candlestick to provide light, because there was no other source of illumination in there. This was the nature of that sanctuary, of that most holy place. This is what the Jews were familiar with in the tabernacle, in Solomon's temple, and indeed in later temples. But this description which Ezekiel gives us is very different, because the building which he describes is notable for 3 features which it has in abundance. And they are doors, windows, and chambers. Doors, windows, and chambers. And if at your leisure you wish to read through this description, you will find that these things are mentioned on a number of occasions. Doors toward almost every point of the compass in the courtyards and in the walls of this building. Windows described in numerous places and at almost every turn chambers. Little chambers and large chambers and chambers in the porch and chambers by the door. Rooms. Now, this was very different from temples which had existed before. In the tabernacle, there was no such thing. In Solomon's temple, there were some chambers provided, but a very limited number. But here in this temple that Ezekiel sees, windows, doors, and chambers. And that is very significant. Whatever this building was for, whatever sort of a temple it was, it was a different plan from those that had preceded it. Because doors speak of entrance and of admittance. Windows speak of visibility and of the pouring in of light. And all these chambers, all these additional rooms, we are told, were provided for the priests, for them to go into, for them to be in for the purpose of eating and of serving and doing other parts of their functions. Rooms, indeed, for them to sit in. And this is again very different indeed. You see, in the tabernacle, not a single chair is described. The priests were to go in, they were to follow through the rituals of that Levitical economy and that form of worship, and then they were to go out again. This was not their place, it was God's place. They must come in, do precisely what the law demanded them to do, and go out. There was great peril to them as long as they were in there. Peril which was made manifestly clear in the cases of Nadab and Abihu and Dothan and the sons of Korah, you remember. The slightest stepping out of line, the slightest error or faultiness in the service of the priests, and these people were destroyed in an instant. They didn't want to stay in there longer than they had to. Any right-thinking priest would have been scared half to death by the functions he had to perform. As for the high priest himself, one can only imagine the fear which they felt in drawing into the holiest of all once in a year, when the Shekinah cloud of God's glory still dwelt between the cherubim and upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Terrifying! But here is a building described by Ezekiel with chambers, with places to go into, with places in which to be at home. Here is something very unusual indeed. Windows, doors, and chambers in abundance. Also, highly significant in the description given us here in Ezekiel, are certain things which are absent. Certain things which you would have expected to be essential to any temple after the Jewish plan, but they are not there. And here are three of them, and doubtless there are others too that you might call to mind, but there is no laver described. There is no veil described. And there is no Ark of the Covenant described. No laver, no veil, no Ark of the Covenant. Oh, you see, my friends, those who try to make this temple a literal temple and want to speak of its rebuilding in future days have got a lot of troubles on their hands. How are you going to have a temple with no laver for the priests, with no veil to screen the holiest of all, with no Ark of the Covenant? This hardly sounds like a temple at all, does it? And yet these things are absent. There is no veil. There is no screen. There is no curtain to hide these essential things. There is no curtain to screen the holiest of all. Indeed, there is no Ark of the Covenant to hide. It is not there. Well, this is most surprising. It would have no doubt surprised Ezekiel, himself a priest, and those to whom he described it. But, my friends, what is even more amazing is what we read instead of those things. There was no laver, there was no provision for the washing of the priests. And as you know, this had always been a feature of the tabernacle and of the temples. Moses and the people had that laver of bronze or of brass, which stood before the central part of the tabernacle for the priests to wash in. In Solomon's time, that was superseded by a great sea, a huge receptacle for water, borne on the back of those carved beasts to provide for the priests' washing. But here in Ezekiel's temple, there is no such vessel or receptacle. Afterward, chapter 47, he brought me again into the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. Then brought me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. There's no laver here, my friends. There's no brazen sea. There's a river. There's a river. Well, you'd struggle. You'd struggle to render this building architecturally or functionally in materials, wouldn't you? Make it out of stone, because it needs a river running through it. It needs a channel of water springing up at a very particular place and travelling in a certain direction, and getting broader and broader by a very exact proportion. 1,000 cubits, 1,000 cubits, 1,000 cubits are measured, and wider and broader and deeper do these waters become. And what an effect these waters are having. On every side of this river, very many trees on the one side and then the other. Everywhere these waters flow, we are told, it shall come to pass that everything that liveth which moveth, whithersoever the waters shall come, shall live. Waters that give life. Waters sufficient even to heal the sea into which they run. Remarkable description given in this vision of Ezekiel's. There is no veil there. There is no Ark of the Covenant there. But look what Ezekiel witnesses in that place. Here in chapter 43, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. God comes. God comes freely. God comes, as it were, by his own volition. Not obliged to be present in one particular geographical spot upon the top of a little golden box. But God, as it were, comes forth in his glory. Comes forth in person, comes forth in a royal and regal estate. The glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. The glory of the Lord filled the house. It filled it. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell. This is the presence. This is the glory of God at his own prerogative and according to his own will. Well, we might say, what about the segregation? What about the holiest of all? What about veils and walls and fences and gates to define where is holy and where is not? How are we going to define that in this temple, Ezekiel? What is going on here? Well, we are told this as well, my friends. We are given this description concerning the temple. Let me just find that reference again. That the whole of this area was determined to be most holy. That is the description of it. The whole of this great mountaintop scene, this great high mountain upon which Ezekiel
makes this vision and sees these things before him is described as being most holy. The whole of it. The entirety of it.
Again, this is above and beyond anything which former temples or the tabernacle could ever begin to attempt or to envisage. Well, here is something of the description of it. But what does it all mean? What does it all mean? And I'm sorry to say, my friends, that those who jump to an immediate literal or physical interpretation and say, "Ah, well, this is the temple that's got to be built. This is a millennial temple. This is a future temple." They have missed the point entirely. They've completely missed the point. My friends, there were plenty of opportunities after Ezekiel's day for anyone to have attempted building this temple. Ezra and Nehemiah, you remember, and those that returned from exile, there were godly men amongst them. There were believing men amongst them. There were men who had perhaps known Ezekiel in their younger days, and certainly his prophecies had been preserved and this word had come down to them. Well, we might say, why then did they not attempt it? If this was the blueprint for a temple that was to be built, then why not put it into practice? If this was God's word and God's will for the construction of another place of worship, then why not do it? Well, my friends, what is clear is that the likes of Nehemiah and Ezra understood that this prophecy had a far deeper, far greater meaning than anything that could be achieved practically or physically or geographically. Remember again the context, my friends. Here was Ezekiel amongst a disparate and distressed band of captives who had heard that the city of Jerusalem was fallen and that the temple was razed to the ground, and who thought that their way of life, that their religious exercises, that their existence as the people of God was at an end. And then Ezekiel comes and describes a temple beyond their wildest imaginations. A temple in existence, a temple operating and functioning. What was the force of this message? What was the thrust of it? Namely this, my friends, that God and his people and their worship of him and their religious exercises continue and go on and still exist, whatever might be happening in any particular spot of earth. Let the Babylonians come and destroy the city. Let Nebuchadnezzar burn a temple to the ground. Let governments impose restrictions and turn us out of our places of worship. Let the saints of God languish through the dark ages, unable to meet except by twos and threes in secret or underground or in corners of hedges. Does this mean that the worship of God is impeded? Does this mean that his church, that his holy temple, whose temple we are, has somehow ceased to be? Of course it does not. Of course it does not. God's purposes still go on. His people still go on. His plans are still being unfolded. It does not rely on physical structures. It does not need material buildings in certain places. Ezekiel was given a glimpse, in symbolic way, of the great reality pertaining to the true people of God in every age. You see, my friends, this vision is as relevant to you and I at the present time. Oh, we might be apart from our physical places of worship. Well then, my friends, enter into the spirit of this passage and imagine the finest and grandest and most splendid place of worship that you could wish to be in, with all the provisions and all the sorts of features and characteristics of a place of worship that you could wish to see. And what is more, full of the worshippers of God, with the service of God in full swing and in progress. And most significantly of all, God himself is there. God is there. The prince is in the midst of the people. The glory of God has entered into the building. The name of that place, my friends, from that day, Ezekiel tells us in conclusion, shall be, the Lord is there. Well, imagine that, my friends, in your isolation. Imagine that in the humble surroundings of your own home. Imagine that beyond the walls of your domestic scene. Here is the reality. Here is the truth. God's people are not in exile. God's people are not in lockdown. The people of God still exist, still serve, still worship. In the purposes of God, everything is going on exactly as he intended it to, and exactly in the way in which he decreed and determined. And how glorious it would be if we could see it, my friends. How wonderful if we could behold things as they truly are and see them as they are in God's sight and in God's purposes. Here is a vision for today, my friends. God has his people. He knows where they are, and they shall still be serving him and praising him and worshipping him. Let buildings be emptied, let places be closed, let restrictions be imposed, let exile happen. This does not thwart the purposes of God. This does not remove his people from existence. This does not disperse the true church of God. No, indeed. We sang something of this in our first hymn, and that was the reason of it. The fact is, my friends, that we don't need, as the Jews thought they needed, physical altars. They did not need a visible Shekinah cloud. They didn't need to have physical priests going about the sacrifices of animals in order to be the people of God, in order to be the temple of God, for him to indwell. They had no need of those things. And my friends, whilst we are truly grateful for physical places of worship and thankful to God that in our day and age we have been enabled to meet publicly and meet freely in the manner which we have for so long, these things are not essential in the purposes of God. His plans are not thwarted if we cannot meet in such a way as this. The church does not cease to exist because church buildings are closed. No, indeed. It goes on. It goes on. Equally, my friends, in this New Testament age, we don't need outward signs and symbols. We don't need rushing mighty winds. We don't need tongues of flame as the disciples enjoyed. Because we have something much better. We have something much fuller. We have the presence of God wheresoever we are found. We have his enabling grace. We have the great realities which those types of the Old Testament were designed to set forth. We have great realities which are not confined to geographical space or place in this New Testament age. Let me conclude by two other brief references from Scripture, well known to us. Firstly, this from the Ephesian Epistle, which reminds us of this glorious truth here in Ephesians chapter 2. We are told this, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Whilst in Revelation, a vision not dissimilar from Ezekiel's in some ways is set forth, to which is added this wonderful truth here in the concluding sections of Revelation. And I saw, says John in chapter 21, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And you know, my friend, so much of that description is true even now. Even now upon earth, the mere impediment of time does not prevent these realities from eternity being true. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he is pleased to dwell with us, and to make us his people, and to call himself our God. We, who by grace are part of that church of God, that universal church and company of his people, can rejoice in this truth with which Ezekiel concludes his prophecy. We are that temple, my friends. We are that city of the living God, whose name from henceforth shall be, The Lord is there. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 364. Number 364. Whilst in affliction's furnace, and passing through the fire, thy love we praise, which knows our days and brings us ever nigher. We clap our hands, exulting in thine almighty favour. The love divine, which made us thine, shall keep us thine for ever. Number 364.
Yeah. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.